Our first scripture reading is from Genesis chapter 15, verses 1 to 6. Genesis 15, verses 1 to 6. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not fear, Abram, I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great." And Abram said, "O Lord God, what wilt thou give me, since I am childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" And Abram said, "Since thou hast given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir." Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This man will not be your heir, but one who shall come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir." And he took him outside and said, "Now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. Would you then turn, please, to Galatians chapter 2. I'll read verses 11 to 21. The text for the sermon is verses 16 to 21. Galatians 2 from verse 11. "But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, 'If you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles.'" Now, text, "Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But if, while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. For if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law, that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we consider this morning our union with Christ and the effect that that has, will you enable us to realise even more acutely that your mercy and your truth are indeed far above us. But help us, Father, to understand what we may and to give you praise and thanks for it to the best of our ability. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Covenant people of God, from the time of the Reformation on, there have been quite commonly critics of the Reformed faith who claim that our doctrine tends to create spiritual laziness in Reformed people. And this is said both in regard of the doctrine of predestination, as we understand that from the Bible, and also said with regard to the doctrine of justification, how we are made right with God. Why pray, goes the argument, why pray, why obey, why evangelise and so forth, if you're already predestined for heaven anyway? And in addition to that, if you're right with God anyway, and it doesn't matter then what you do. Well, what I want to say this morning is that in terms of that particular criticism, we are actually in very good company. For the same argument was labelled against the Apostle Paul by many of the Jews at that time. And the Apostle's answer to that criticism ought to be essentially the same answer that we give to it today. And of course we can also add to that that it's always true that we can pray more. And it's always true that we can obey more. And it's always true that we could evangelise more than we do. That's another issue, perhaps for another time. But in terms of that attack on the Reformed faith that links those things together, we ought to be encouraged by the fact that the Apostle received essentially the same criticism because he was teaching what we have come to believe by God's grace. 2 points as we look at this. First of all, the basis of justification, and secondly, the defence of justification. The attack that was made on that doctrine at that time and how the Apostle defended it, how we do also. In the first place then, it's important in understanding this text, and it's one that has given rise to a lot of debate with some of the verses at any rate as to what exactly the Apostle is saying. But to keep in mind as we look at it, the context, that's why I read a little bit more of the passage, to give that context. The context was that there were Judaizers or men of the circumcision party who had come from Jerusalem to the church in Galatia, and they were arguing, as the Judaizers did, that in order to be saved, you not only needed the Lord Jesus Christ, but you also needed to keep the law. And in fact, you needed to keep the whole law, including the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament. And that argument influenced the Galatian church, perhaps because these men had come from Jerusalem, where it all began. They had a connection with James as well. So perhaps those factors influenced the Galatian church. And the result of that influence was a division that then sprang up between the Gentile believers and the Jewish believers in that congregation. Because as far as the Jewish people were concerned, the Gentiles generally didn't have the ceremonial laws, and they were therefore, from that point of view, unclean. And because they were unclean, you had to keep aloof from them. And this kind of thinking even influenced the Apostle Peter, as well as Barnabas, and they too began to keep aloof from the Gentile believers in that church, as verses 11 to 14 show. And what we're dealing with here then in our text is the Apostle Paul's reply to this trend. And in that connection he asserts this so very clearly in the text, that we are not justified by works of our own law keeping, verse 16a. We are not made right with God, in other words. We are not made righteous in God's sight by the way that we keep his laws. Who is not justified in that way? We, verse 15, referring to the Jewish Christians in Galatia. So Jewish Christians are not justified that way by the keeping of the law. Any man, in other words, is not justified that way. And in verse 16b, no flesh is justified by the works of the law. You see how the Apostle Paul is repeating this point and leaving no avenue to get around it whatsoever. So the Jewish Christians had no ground at all for keeping a distance from the Gentile Christians, because none of them were justified by their own law keeping. No one had any basis at all for regarding himself as superior to anyone else in the congregation based on his own ability to do good works and to keep God's laws. Now, you may think that this is merely an ancient problem and one that is just of academic interest to us today. However, I want to suggest to you that we have exactly the same problem in the world today, and it is extremely common, if not present in everyone to some extent, an element of this thinking. I think of the other religions of the world, all the other religions of the world, it doesn't matter which one you look at, all the other religions of the world are essentially based on works righteousness, where devotees of that religion, whichever one it is, keep the rules of that religion, and if they see themselves as keeping those rules, then they believe that they have found favour with their god or gods. And for that matter too, the same is true of ethical systems derived from the world's philosophies. Not only religions, but also philosophies then. Take, for example, modern or postmodern humanism, which may not believe in life after death, so you're not exactly earning eternal life in humanism. It may not believe in that, but it does make the works of man, works such as, well, today it would be saving the environment and opposing anything that is white, male and heteronormative and Christian. And it's those things, doing those things and having those attitudes that makes one a good person, that makes one a hero, whereas those who hold those other views are the ones who are seen as bad people. Moreover, this insidious idea of works righteousness is something that lurks within all of us as Christians as well. The idea that He must be pleased with me when and because I do what the Bible says. And what follows from that, that I must therefore in some way be better than others, including other Christians, who don't believe or do what's right and good as much as I do. However, the Apostle Paul is very clear on what is the ground or the basis of our justification, and it certainly isn't those things. And he repeats it so much in a few verses, it's almost a wonder that someone can pack in as many assertions on the same point into just these few verses. But he repeats it, I count four times here where he repeats this idea, it is not by works. How many times do I need to say it? The apostle is really arguing. It is not by works. Get this into your heads. Not by works. And three times he says what it is, the basis is only this, by and through, or through faith in Christ. Moreover, every time he mentions being justified in this passage, the verb is in what's known as the passive, which means that the ones who are being justified are not the ones who are doing the justification to themselves. They're not the ones who are active in justifying themselves. It is something done to them by another. So again, making it clear by those words. Sure, we're not passive when it comes to faith in the work of faith. We're not passive in that. We're active, cooperating with God's Holy Spirit. But faith is not presented here either as the ground or the basis of our justification. It is put forward here as the means or instrument by or through faith, the means or instrument for entering union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And union with the Lord Jesus Christ is indicated here by three words, being brought into Christ, being brought in, that's in verse 16, being brought into Christ. Verse 17, being brought into the sphere of Christ, that's the meaning of the word in that case. And in verse 20, with Christ, words that indicate that union that we have with the Lord Jesus through faith. And once we're united to him by faith, then we receive the benefits of his work, his perfect obedience to God's law done in our place, his paying of the penalty due for our sin, the debt to God, counted as if we had paid it. And that, or should we say he then, is the basis or the ground on which we are declared right with God. Justified by faith as a means, connecting us to Christ, the only ground. And we get some foreshadowing of that, a taste of that, in Genesis 15 verse 6, which I read before, where we read that Abram believed God, there's the faith, he believed God, and God, not what Abraham did, but God reckoned that as to him as righteousness. It was imputed to him, righteousness, counted as his, reckoned as his. Now I'd also like you to note how this view of justification, not the works view, but this view is one that comes out in our Lord's Supper form in quite a number of ways. It's made clear early on that we don't come to the supper claiming any merit in ourselves. It's nothing to do with our law keeping and any merit keeping in terms of the ground or basis. So there's no merit in us. It is apart from ourselves in Jesus Christ. We're received by God in grace, not our own merits, but in grace, undeserved favour, and accounted, reckoned, credited as worthy partakers. Christ fulfilled for us all obedience. We didn't do all the obedience ourselves. The Lord Jesus himself fulfilled all obedience for us and the righteousness of God's law, and bore for us the wrath of God. We didn't pay that penalty ourselves. He bore it for us. You see, our celebration of the Lord's Supper is squarely grounded in this truth, the truth of justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, as a matter of God's grace rather than our deeds or our would-be merit. How then does the Apostle Paul defend this biblical view of justification from the arguments of the Judaizers, the circumcision party, the Jewish leaders and others who were influenced by them in the Christian church at that time? Those who said that we are justified in part by law keeping. How do we defend against that? Our second and final point, the defence of justification. Now you'll note that the apostle has stated that it's impossible for anyone to be justified by his own law keeping. I'd like to point out that significantly in verse 16, he alludes to Psalm 143 verse 2. You may find that listed in your marginal notes if you have them in your Bibles. Psalm 143 verse 2, the relevant part says, it's calling on God, do not enter into judgment with your servant, for in your sight no man living is righteous. The defence of the apostle's view, the first argument, the biblical argument, is that man is totally depraved. No one's works are good enough to earn salvation or even to contribute to it. That's the first argument against works righteousness. The second argument is targeted to the accusation that the biblical view, the one that we also hold in this, against works righteousness, creates spiritual laziness. The Judaizers saw Paul's doctrine as endangering law-abiding Jews, because here are these Jews, they were keeping the ceremonial law, Jewish Christians included, some of them keeping the ceremonial law and trying to keep the whole law of God, and they thought that Paul's argument would turn all those law-keeping Jews into lawless Gentiles. If Paul then were correct that his view is what the Lord Jesus Christ was teaching, which was Paul's claim, then Christ would be an encourager and a minister of sin, as verse 17 puts it, because He would be encouraging people to have this view of justification that makes us spiritually lazy and more likely to sin. The apostle is, of course, horrified by that thought. He says, may it never be. Actually, he argues, the opposite is true. Those who have known better, especially them, but they try to rebuild a system of justification by works, having got rid of that idea and turned to Christ alone, but then they want to come back later and say, oh, actually, we've changed our minds. We now think that you need Christ plus the law. Those who are doing that, they are actually the transgressors. Not the Lord Jesus, not the Apostle Paul in this teaching, but those who try to bring back works righteousness. Because when they do so, that is a wrong and unbiblical view of the law. It is a wrong and unbiblical view of sin or man's nature. And it is a wrong and unbiblical attitude towards the Lord Jesus Christ and his works. And that is pretty serious stuff. That is transgression. Verse 18, that's the argument in verse 18. Now the Lord does have a vital role to play in the believer's life, but it's not that. It's not to provide us a way of earning our own salvation. The law has a vital role to play, though, in teaching us the very truth that we don't keep the law the way that we should. And the more we become familiar with God's law in the Bible, the more we should realise that, how much we're failing to keep it. Not that we become more convinced that we're keeping it better the more we study it, but we become convinced how much less we're keeping it than we thought a few years ago. That's the effect it has on us. It reminds us that because of that, in ourselves, apart from Christ, we deserve nothing but death. And it reminds us, therefore, that we absolutely need the Lord Jesus Christ. If we're going to be saved and set free, we need the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's exactly the opposite of earning our salvation. The law teaches us to die to the law as a method of earning our own salvation. Verse 19. And of course, in addition to that, though the apostle doesn't go into that here, the Lord teaches us how to express our gratitude to God in living his way. Third argument, and it's related to this one because this is against the idea of spiritual laziness. Third argument is that union with Christ makes such a difference to the believer that it cannot encourage or justify spiritual laziness. Not at all. I've already drawn attention to the union language here in this passage. Being brought in or into Christ and being with Christ. Literally, when it talks about being crucified with Christ, the word literally means being co-crucified. We're that closely united with Christ that when he was crucified, we are regarded by God as having been co-crucified with him. What a close union that is. Faith joins us spiritually to our Lord, who is our head and representative. He died and rose for us. He kept God's law perfectly for us, and he did those things as our head and representative, which means we are regarded as having done those things in him because he has that role. And though it's not mentioned here, part of what he does as our head and representative in celebration of the victory on the cross is to pour out his Holy Spirit. He puts his Spirit inside us as well. So that when we are joined to him, all these works are counted as ours, and we are joined to him spiritually, and we have his Spirit also indwelling us, and all of this together works an irrevocable change upon the Christian, and it cannot be otherwise. And part of that change is that we have now a desire for holiness, and we have a desire against sin, a desire to fight against it and for it to be removed more and more from our lives. And that is something that we can begin to do now that the Lord Jesus has removed our guilt and also broken the power of Satan and sin over us. That which controlled us also in the way we dealt with God's law. The language of our text, therefore, has a mixture of tenses. And that's a very significant thing in the original language, because there's a tense there that means that we have a once-for-all righteousness in the Lord Jesus Christ. But there are also tenses there that mean that there will be for us, there is a present righteousness and there is a future righteousness as well. All of which affects the person, the I who dies to the law, the I who is co-crucified with Christ, the I who lives in faith, as the text says, and the I who lives to God, the one who lives in Christ and he in us. That strong union language, and it's so personal in this text, because that word I, you could count it up, some people have done that, the number of times the word I is used in this text, how personal a matter this is, that we have this union with the Lord Jesus Christ, and it changes us in so many ways. Also in the Lord's Supper form, this teaching on union with Christ. He nourishes and refreshes us with his body. He's the head and we're his body. That's union talk. He brings us into communion with him. That's in our form. That's union talk. He in us and we in him. That's in the form as well. That's union talk. Our Lord's Supper celebration is grounded in the reality of union with Christ, which a union which means we cannot stay the same. Either in the way that God regards us and what he declares about us, justification, or the way we live and walk in faith in the present and also in the future. To teach otherwise, the apostle argues, if righteousness comes through law keeping, verse 21, then we actually don't need grace at all. Grace is undeserved favour. If our works are good enough to contribute to our salvation, then there's something there we deserve. You don't need grace for that. And then we don't also really need Christ's death on the cross, because our sins are not so bad as to demolish our good and acceptable works in God's sight. That is the apostle's fourth and final argument concerning that which works righteousness nullifies. And it nullifies the work of the cross and the grace of God. Of course, to do away with the need for the grace of God and the cross of Christ, that's such a serious error. And now perhaps you understand why the letter to the Galatians is described as Paul's angriest letter, and why he uses such strong language in this letter, and there's plenty of it. Very strong language against the Judaizers. Why is it so strong? Because of what that doctrine threatens to nullify, if it were possible to nullify those things. Moreover, the Lord Jesus, we're reminded of this in verse 20, the Lord Jesus did these things. He went to the cross. He gave himself up for us. Or make it more personal, he gave himself up for you. Think of it in those terms. He gave himself up for me because he loves me, because he loves you. Such a demonstration of God's grace and love. Who in their right mind would ever want to undermine that in the least way? But that is what we do when we think too highly of our own works and our own goodness. And implicitly that is what we do when we think of ourselves as better than others on the ground of our own works of the law. Let us endeavour then, with the Lord's help, not only to oppose the doctrinal error, the error of justification by works, but at the same time to oppose our very own tendencies, our own tendencies to elevate our own works, to regard them too highly, while at the same time rejoicing in the communion that we have with the one who loved us and loves us and gave himself up for us and who supplies the sole ground of our justification. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would keep us from the sins of pride, of thinking that we can somehow impress you with what we do as such, or of thinking that we are better than others on the ground of our own works. Father, we pray that you would cause us to detest works righteousness in all its forms. Would you make us truly and deeply grateful for uniting us with your Son and enabling us to partake of all his benefits. And we thank you that you have declared us right with you in him, rather than condemning us as we deserve in ourselves. We thank you and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you wish to follow the form that we use for the Lord's Supper, you'll find that at the back of the Psalter Hymnal, form number 2, and we pick it up on page 151. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the night in which he was delivered up to be crucified, the Lord Jesus instituted the sacrament of Holy Communion, saying, "This do in remembrance of me." In obedience to that command, we now celebrate this memorial feast. We therefore bid all of you who have confessed your Lord and who have truly examined yourselves according to the admonition of the Apostle Paul to come in contriteness of heart and assurance of faith to commune with Christ in the partaking of this Holy Supper. As we now draw near, let us consider for what purpose the Lord has instituted his supper. Namely, that we should keep it in remembrance of him, and that he, by this sacrament, should nourish and refresh us unto eternal life. To observe this Holy Supper in remembrance of him is to proclaim our Lord's death until he comes again. In partaking of this supper, therefore, we remember that our Lord Jesus Christ is the Saviour promised to the fathers in the Old Testament, that he is the eternal and only begotten Son of God, that he assumed our human nature, in which he fulfilled for us all obedience and the righteousness of God's law, and that he bore for us the wrath of God under which we should have perished everlastingly. We remember that he was bound that we might be loosed from our sins, that he was innocently condemned to death that we might be acquitted at the judgment seat of God, that he became a curse for us to fill us with his blessing, and that he humbled himself on the cross to hell's deep agony, which wrung from him the cry, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" that God might never forsake us. We remember also that he was buried to sanctify the grave for us, he was raised for our justification, that he is exalted at God's right hand, and that he shall come again to judge the living and the dead. And we remember that the shedding of his blood has confirmed for us the new and eternal testament, the covenant of grace. As we thus commemorate the death of Jesus Christ, we are assured that he will truly nourish and refresh us with his crucified body and shed blood to everlasting life. This he promises in the institution of this supper, saying of the bread, "This is my body," and of the wine, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many unto remission of sins." With these words, our Lord directs our faith to his perfect sacrifice, once offered on the cross, as the only ground of our salvation. He also assures us that he, by his death, has taken away our sin, the cause of our eternal death, and has obtained for us the life-giving Spirit. By this Spirit, who dwells in Christ as in the head, and in us as his members, he brings us into true communion with himself, and makes us partakers of all his riches, of life eternal, righteousness and glory. By this same Spirit, he causes us, together with all true believers, to be united as members of one body in true brotherly love. As the Holy Apostle says, "Seeing that we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread." And inasmuch as it is said to us, as often as ye eat this bread and drink the cup, ye proclaim the Lord's death till he come. We are assured by this holy supper that our Lord Jesus will come again to receive us to himself, and that we shall sit down with him and drink with him the fruit of the vine in the newness of our Father's kingdom. That we may now obtain these blessings, let us implore God for his grace. Let us pray. Merciful God and Father, whose grace abounds beyond all our sins, we pray that in this supper in which we commemorate the death of your dear Son, you will so work in our hearts that we may yield ourselves ever more fully to Jesus Christ. May our contrite hearts, through the power of the Holy Spirit, be nourished and refreshed with his body and blood, yea, with him, true God and man, the only heavenly bread, so that we may no longer live in our sins, but he in us and we in him. So confirm us in the covenant of grace, we pray, that we may not doubt that you will forever be our gracious Father, nevermore imputing our sins to us and abundantly providing us with all things necessary for body and soul as your dear children and heirs. Grant us your grace that we may cheerfully take up our cross, deny ourselves, confess our Saviour, and in all temptations and trials expect our Lord Jesus Christ from heaven, who at his coming will make our mortal bodies like his glorified body and take us to himself in eternity. Answer us, O God and merciful Father, through Jesus Christ our Lord, to whom with thee and the Holy Spirit belong all praise and adoration, now and evermore. Amen. I'd like to ask the elders to come forward, please, to assist with the table. Communicant members in good standing, and those visitors whose names were mentioned at the start of the service are invited to come forward to one of the sittings of the table. The elders will gradually move back and indicate which rows may come forward, and usually we have three sittings at the table, maybe less today, there's a few people away today, but you are invited, as those mentioned, and members to come forward to one of those sittings. And as we do so, as the first group comes forward, we'll sing from number 38 in the Psalter Hymnal, stanzas 1 and 2.
Yeah.
congregation, that we may be nourished with Christ, the true bread from heaven. Let us lift up our hearts to Christ Jesus, our advocate, at the right hand of his heavenly Father. Let us firmly believe all his promises, not doubting that we shall be nourished and refreshed with his body and blood through the working of the Holy Spirit, as surely as we receive the bread and wine in remembrance of him. The bread which we break is a communion of the body of Christ. Take, eat, remember and believe that the body of our Lord Jesus Christ was given for a complete remission of all our sins. The cup of thanksgiving, for which we give thanks, is a communion of the blood of Christ. Take, drink, remember and believe that the precious blood of our Lord Jesus Christ was shed for a complete remission of all our sins. No matter what trials and tribulations or enmity we experience from Satan or his allies, from death, no matter those things, these things are guaranteed through all of that, as Psalm 23 expresses that, the presence of God, his blessing, his superabundant provision, his mercy, his comfort, these things will be with us. It's guaranteed by God that they will be with us through all of those other experiences that we go through, the ups and downs of life in this fallen world. We'll sing from Psalm 23, number 38, the remaining three stanzas as this group goes back and the next group comes forward. The bread which we break is a communion of the body of Christ. Take, eat, remember and believe that the body of our Lord Jesus Christ was given for a complete remission of all our sins. The cup of thanksgiving, for which we give thanks, is a communion of the blood of Christ. Take, drink, remember and believe that the precious blood of our Lord Jesus Christ was shed for a complete remission of all our sins. Saw it in the text in Galatians, but here we sing it again with Psalm 69, number 129 in the Psalter hymnal, that we are a people who are needy and sorrowful and have nothing to bring to God of merit. And God's loving kindness, on the other hand, is good and free. We cannot pay for it in any way, and we do not pay for it. It is good and free. Number 129, we'll sing all stanzas as we return to our seats. beloved in the Lord, since the Lord has now nourished our souls at his table, let us jointly praise his holy name with thanksgiving, and let everyone say in his heart, "Bless Jehovah, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless Jehovah, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases, who redeemeth thy life from destruction and crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies. Jehovah is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us after our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his loving kindness toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Like as a father pitieth his children, so Jehovah pitieth them that fear him. Bless Jehovah, ye his angels, that are mighty in strength, that fulfil his word, hearkening unto the voice of his word. Bless Jehovah, all ye his hosts, ye ministers of his that do his pleasure. Bless Jehovah, all ye his works, in all places of his dominion. Bless Jehovah, O my soul. Now unto him that sitteth on the throne, and unto the Lamb, be the blessing, and the honour, and the glory, and the dominion, for ever and ever. Amen. Let us pray. O merciful God and Father, we thank you with all our hearts that in your boundless grace you have given us your only begotten Son as a mediator and a sacrifice for our sins and as our food and drink unto life eternal. We thank you too that you give us the true faith whereby we become partakers of these your benefits. And since you have through your Son Jesus Christ ordained the Holy Supper for the strengthening of that faith, we beseech you, O faithful Father, that through your Holy Spirit this remembrance of our Lord and proclamation of his death may truly increase our faith and enrich our fellowship with Christ. May this proclamation of our Lord's death also be used by you to bring others into this blessed fellowship, so that all your children may be gathered in to share with us the joy of your salvation. Hear us, Heavenly Father, in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. We often sing this at the while sitting at the Lord's table, but number 138 in the Psalter hymnal, it does sing very much of our communion with the Lord, which was involved in the text that we looked at. So we sing it now, number 138. We will stand to sing, and would you please remain standing for the blessing and doxology. first thing is our doxology. We sing number 231 in the Psalter hymnal. The God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. Amen.